Before we dive into our topic, I normally have an announcement related to the cultural engagement initiative, and I really don't have one today, but I do want to say this much. If you go to the DTS website, dts.edu/thetable, currently we have up a series, 2 weeks, last week and this week, on the Queen James Bible. Okay? Now, you probably haven't heard of that version before, but that version of the Bible was produced by the gay community, and it alters 8 texts in the Bible, and we are in the process over an hour and 2 weeks going through those passages one at a time. Last week were Old Testament passages, this week's New Testament passages, and that's just a touch of what we're doing with these podcasts, which are available to you for download. You can subscribe to them so it comes automatically every Tuesday when we release a new one. It covers a variety of topics. We've just recently done a look at the historical Adam passages in the Old Testament, New Testament, and intertestamental Judaism. The weeks before that, just to show you the range of what we're doing, we did a series on how to raise your kids in a sex-saturated society, followed by a discussion of human trafficking, followed by a series on domestic abuse. And I trained in New Testament for this. So that shows you that some of the things that we're covering, and Gospel Coalition now has hooked up with us and are regularly presenting what we're doing in terms of a note to let people know about what's going on. So I just want to let you know that the podcasts are alive and well and kicking and are available as resources for you. So that's the cultural initiative announcement of the day. My guest is John Dickerson. And he's almost as old as I am. He's a young evangelical who yesterday did a CCL conference event called Reimagining Evangelicalism. And it's a look on where we are culturally in these days, as well as how the church should respond to how the culture is shifting. So we're going to talk a little bit about his book, The Great Evangelical Recession, 6 Factors That Will Crash the American Church, and How to Prepare. The title's not sensationalistic at all. And we're going to discuss what those 6 factors are, and then, as is our custom with cultural engagement chapels, you can see that the mics are in the aisles. Feel free to step up to ask him a question. I'm going to allow plenty of time for questions today. So John will dive right in. First of all, let me just say, John's a journalist who became a pastor. And I don't know how you get your training in journalism and then end up in a pastorate, but I'll let you sort that out for people later. But you're a senior pastor in Prescott, Arizona, is that right?
That's right.
Yeah. Well, let's talk about this book, which involves the summarization of a whole lot of research that has gone on that's out there. And quickly, can you run us through the 6 factors that we're dealing with culturally in relationship to the church, in your judgment, that are the 6 key things to be aware of?
Yeah, thank you, Daryl. So, you know, as far as my qualifications to be doing this, like Daryl said, when I was in journalism, God allowed me to win a number of national awards for my investigative reporting. And I did a lot of analyzing complex systems and kind of making sense of them. You know, how does the state of Arizona do oversight of its 20,000 physicians? So, you know, after God called me in to vocational ministry, I had grown up in a pastor's home and didn't really want to be a vocational pastor because I saw how hard ministry is. But I had surrendered to that calling and thought I wouldn't really write again at that point. I felt like Abraham going up the mountain when God called him, you know, to sacrifice his son. I felt like I was dying to one of my great loves, which is to write. But God brought that back to life. He had a plan that I couldn't have masterminded to combine that journalism experience with my heart as a shepherd, the heart that you all have to serve Christ's church, to be overseers of his flock, and to be under shepherds, under the great shepherd. So it was a real culture shock going from a very liberal newsroom. I always wrote for the mainstream media, even though I was a believer there. I didn't write for the Christian press. So I went from those circles to suddenly being a senior pastor and realized, wow, these are radically different cultures. The evangelical culture and the actual mainstream of United States culture and where it's headed. And so I started to pray about, you know, God, do you do you want me to try and document this? You know, how do we do this? And long story short, the book came about as a result. So I'll get to your question. Here's the answer. You know, I found six trends in the evangelical church in the United States. And the first is that we are a smaller movement than many of us have been led to believe. I don't know what your impression is. I was often told that we evangelicals are one third or one half of the country. Well, I felt like logically to document how are we doing as a movement, we have to start with how big of a movement are we? Are we actually half of the country? And I found four separate researchers, it's all documented in the book, four separate researchers who used four separate methodologies who all concluded that we are 7 to 8.9% of the population. So less than 1 in 10 Americans on the national level, if you include, well, everywhere in the United States. Obviously, areas like Dallas, it's a little bit higher. Areas like San Francisco, New York, it's a little bit lower. But that's what these four researchers found. Well, just that one first finding for me was like, wow, you know, we are much smaller than we thought. So that's where the title comes from. The Great Evangelical Recession is a parallel to the Great Financial Recession. If you followed real estate at all, one of the main triggers for the Great Financial Recession is that home values were inflated. There were homes that are worth $150,000 in true value that were selling for $300,000. And economists say that a lot of what the Great Financial Recession was really just a market correction. Those homes went down to their actual value. And the book really argues, as it brings together these six trends, that we're seeing a recession of evangelicalism, and part of it is a market correction. The culture's realizing we're not as big of a movement as we've claimed to be. Now, we're still a big movement. We still have a lot of resources, but we're definitely not anywhere near half the country and some of these other things that were claimed in recent decades. So that's the first one. We're a little bit smaller than we thought. The second one is one that a lot of you, I can see by many of you who are from my generation, you know this anecdotally, that a lot of younger people who grow up in the evangelical church are walking away from the faith. Multiple researchers, Lifeway, Barna, UCLA, have all found that 2 out of 3 young people who grow up in the church in the United States walk away from it. Now, a number of those come back, but we really won't know for sure how many of them come back until 30 years from now. But the fact is, we're smaller than we thought, and we're losing a lot of our own people. If we're the body of Christ, we're the body's bleeding. The next one is financially. The reality, practical reality, is that our ministries, from Campus Crusade and Navigators to our large churches and our small churches and our seminaries, they all run on dollars. This is the American ministry paradigm. It's not evil, it's not bad, it's just the way ministry has developed in this culture. We transform dollars into disciples. We do it pretty well. So how consistent are those dollars right now, and how are they going to be over the next 30 years? I knew from pastoring in essentially a retirement community that a lot of our giving came from our older folks. And I wondered, is this a national trend? And what that chapter, Bankrupt, does is it tracks giving across by generation across the country. Not a lot of hard data on that, but I did find some, and it showed that 46% of Christian giving comes from people who are 65 and above. The next 22% comes from the generation right below them, folks in their 50s. So 68% total, almost 70, comes from the oldest two generations. Now, the hope is that as $2 trillion in wealth gets transferred from the oldest generation to their kids and grandkids every year in the United States, the hope is that younger Christian kids and grandkids like us will be as generous and consistent of givers as our grandparents and parents. But again, the data that's out there shows most younger Christians are not quite as consistent, even in attending church, let alone in giving, tend to give more emotionally and sporadically, as opposed to the older generation, which gave sacrificially and consistently. So if we are on a gradual decline, it looks like we might also be facing a bit of a fuel crisis for this machine. And most ministries practically, if not enough money comes in for a month or a quarter, pretty much all we know to do right now is lay people off or sell property. There's not a lot of other options at the ministry leadership level. So we're a little smaller than we thought. Well, we're a lot smaller than we thought. We're losing a lot of our young people. We may be, certain ministries in particular, on the verge of a financial shortage. And then the other factors really have to do with cultural change in the United States. That for a long time, most of our lifetimes, the mainstream culture in the country didn't necessarily love evangelical Christianity, but was fairly apathetic towards it. And you might still find that a lot in areas like Dallas or Atlanta or Grand Rapids, you know, these kind of Bible Belt areas. But what we're seeing is, not everywhere, but in a lot of leading edges of society, that apathy turning into an actual antagonism against Bible-believing Christians. So on the coasts, in the large metropolitan coastal cities, in a lot of the mainstream universities, in, you know, the liberal media, which I was part of, trying to represent Christ there, we see that apathy about Bible-believing Christians turning into more of an antagonism, especially on issues like same-sex marriage, homosexuality. These are cultural flashpoints, and we are more and more presented and perceived as prejudiced, bigoted, not just religious people, but closed-minded, backwards cave people. So as a result, that chapter is called Hated, and it really documents some of those trends. As a result of that, there are some divisions, well, increasing divisions among the evangelical movement, because we're all trying to figure out how to respond to this. And there are differences of opinion. Do we respond by getting out of politics, or do we respond by getting more into politics? There are good people who love Jesus who sharply disagree on these things. And so as a result of that, as well as theological differences, when we most need to be that unified church, where Ephesians 4 says, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit. And Jesus talks about the power of our unity. By this will all men know that you're my disciples, because of your love one for another. At a time when we really most need our unity, we're dividing over a number of issues. So, and then the final one is that when you look at population growth in the United States, we had about 4 million new residents through immigration and birth every year. So that's about, I think the Dallas-Fort Worth metroplex area is about 7 million. So, you know, a little over half of this whole gigantic area every year new in America. The population's growing. And while evangelical churches are not rapidly shrinking, they're gradually not keeping up with population growth. So, you know, you'll see the population in an area like this grow by a certain percentage every year. And if you add up the attendance of all the churches, there's a guy who does that. Then I'm glad I don't have that job.
I want his calculator.
It's not keeping up. So those are the six trends of decline. And was that all?
Yeah, that was okay. It. You got through it. So we've got inflated, bleeding, bankrupt, dividing, hated, and sputtering, right?
Yeah, and I know it sounds sensational. For the record, you know, if you ever do a book with a publisher, you don't get to pick the title and the subtitle, you know? I know it sounds a little sensational. Yeah. I mean, we know Jesus said, I will build my church. The gates of hell will not prevail against it. So I don't think the American church is going to crash. But I do think we are on a not a healthy trajectory. And we do know from world history, if we look at England, Scotland, Germany, that the church can prevail globally even as it shrinks in one country or one community, and it seems that we're on that path.
So looking at that, what briefly, and then do feel free to come to the mics and get ready to ask your questions. Briefly, how do you think we should deal with these changes and trends? Well, you know what? Before I go there, let me ask you to briefly go through something we just did on the podcast, which is flowers, cakes, and bathrooms. Okay? Let's talk about flowers, cakes, and bathrooms. What does that have to do with what we're describing?
We're talking about some examples of cultural change, examples of pockets in the culture that are becoming hostile and antagonistic. And these are documented, a piece I recently did for USA Today. I don't know the title of it, but if you just search USA Today, John S. Dickerson, it'll come up, all the names of these folks. And so, you know, the flowers and cake refer to the wedding industry. There's a baker in Colorado right now who is on trial before the Colorado Human Rights Commission. He faces up to 12 months in jail because he refused to bake a cake for a same-sex couple. Now, this is a state where same-sex marriage isn't even legal, but because of the human rights statute that was recently passed and the way it's worded, he's technically, by the letter of the law, in violation of the law because he's discriminating by their sexuality. Almost identical case in Oregon with the Oregon State Bureau of Labor, where the baker up there is facing fines of $50,000 per homosexual individual that she wouldn't bake cakes for. In New Mexico, involving Christian photographers, the case went all the way to the Supreme Court, the state Supreme Court, and the Supreme Court ruled against the photographers, saying, in the quote is in that USA Today piece, that these photographers are, quote, now required by law to violate the very religious beliefs that inspire their lives. The law requires it. So, you know, my observation as a reporter is, because I covered a lot of legislation and interviewed a lot of legislators, in my little bit of experience, legislators typically write in religious exemption clauses. You know, if they're writing a law and it's clear that this would violate people's religious beliefs of any faith, they'll write in a religious exemption clause. That's kind of been the norm in this nation for 200 years. What we're seeing now is laws that don't have those. It doesn't matter what your religious belief is if you don't toe the spirit of the age on some of these same-sex marriage issues. You're not exempt. You're still a bigot. You're still prejudiced. And the place we see a lot of these laws coming from, I mentioned three other states, but California is really writing some laws that are, they're not accidentally leaving out the religious exemption clause. They're targeting believers. Now, we have to remember, you know, our enemy, we wrestle not against flesh and blood. Our enemy is not the people who are writing these laws or any of these other groups in our culture. But clearly people are being used by the enemy for his purposes. And so in California, I'll try and just do a flyover, but the bill that was signed into law about this time last year deals with reparative therapy, which is counseling for minors who are having same-sex attraction. And the bill, or it's law now, makes it illegal for any counselor to counsel a minor away from homosexual impulses. So it doesn't matter if you're a Christian counselor. It doesn't matter if you're a minor who's a Christian. It doesn't matter if the parents are Christian. In fact, if you look at the committees that formed the wording of the law, it was written for Christian families who have minors because they feel that those Christian families are, you know, wronging those minors and causing psychological damage. So this law was written. Today, I don't know how they're dealing with it, mm-hmm. but it is illegal for a Christian counselor in California if a 16-year-old came in and said, hey, I'm having these impulses, I don't want to act on them. Technically, it would be illegal for them to counsel them away from those that lifestyle, and they could lose their counseling license. So that was a year ago. Just 2 weeks ago was the bathroom bill. Mm-hmm. And the bathroom bill, you may have heard about, is for transgendered young people. And the bottom line of it is, if a 13-year-old who's biologically male, who was born male, self-identifies as female for any reason, that's just, there aren't any criteria around that in the law. Mm-hmm. Then by law, he can use the girls' bathroom, the girls' locker room, the girls' showers, and play sports on girls' teams This is for the whole state of California, schools, colleges, and universities. So this will be really interesting for NCAA sports. You know, I really wonder.
It's
gonna
confuse ESPN a lot.
Yeah, it's a big industry getting those NCAA scholarships.
That's right.
So, it's signed into law 2 weeks ago, and the same day that got signed into law, a committee passed its first draft of a bill that's called the Anti-Boy Scouts Bill. And this is a bill that specifically lists Christian youth groups. In fact, it gives an example of 25 groups, including the Young Men's Christian Association. And it says that if nonprofit groups discriminate on gender, sexuality, transgender, then they lose their nonprofit status. Obviously, that bill will be challenged, but so was the reparative therapy one, and it went to court, and the courts in California upheld it. These are real things. They sound really extreme. They are very rapid cultural change. They are happening.
Yeah, and then what it signals, and we're just being descriptive here, it's not a complaint. What it signals is how our culture is changing. So the question coming back is, how do you minister in that shift?
Yeah.
This is a seismic shift that we're talking about. How do you minister in that shift? What's some advice that you would give? And again, do feel free to come to the mics for questions.
You know, all the solutions in this book, the first half is these problems or trends of decline documented. The second half is all solutions, and they are not my ideas, okay? I don't know the answers. As with anything, the answer is in God's Word. And it was really faith-strengthening to see where we are and then to search God's Word. God, what do you say about this? And you know what I want to encourage you all about is that the New Testament was written to people who lived in a hypersexual, hostile culture. So this is new to us. This is not new to the New Testament. And the book of 1 Peter in particularly, over and over, talks about this. And in 1 Peter 2, verse 12, it says, "Live," God tells us, "live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they will see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven." That word good is the same word that's used in Matthew 5 when Jesus says, "Let your light so shine, your light in the darkness." And we are living in an increasingly pagan society. But we're lights, so great, we'll shine that much brighter. But it's not going to be comfortable for us. It's not going to be easy for us. And I think it's very important that up front we remind ourselves and we decide, as I get opposed or persecuted or prejudged, I'm not going to respond in my human nature. I'm going to respond like Christ. And, you know, we have an opportunity, especially you all as you're preparing for ministry, right now to really see what God's Word says about that, because you will find yourself in this situation. You will find yourself opposed or persecuted to some degree. And so how much better to already know, here's what God's Word says, live such good lives among the pagans that even though they accuse you of doing wrong, they'll see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. We get to unpack that in a whole chapter in the book. I won't take a bunch of time unpacking it, but a lot of it comes down to actually loving the pagans around us, no matter what group religion might classify them in. Jesus didn't have groups of sinners. That was the Pharisees who did that. With Jesus, we're all sinners, Romans 3. Romans 6, none of us, we're all slaves to sin apart from the gospel. It was the Pharisees who said, this sin is worse than that sin. Jesus said, you're either on the narrow road following me, or you're on the wide road with everyone else. You're either a sheep or you're a goat. You're either light or you're darkness. You're a child of God or a child of Satan. We're children of God by His grace alone. And how important for us to remember, you know, that we don't fall into the older brother complex in the story of the prodigal son. Jesus loves and died for the people who are opposing us in the culture. And He has sent us here not to resist them or stand up for our rights even, but to present the gospel, to share the good news. And in 1 Peter, it says, live such good lives. You start with a good life and then you share the good news. And anyhow, I'm kind of preaching now, but
that's okay. It's a chapel. Question.
You mentioned the dollars for disciples dilemma, and that selling property and laying off staff are two solutions used right now. What other solutions did you find or write about for that financial issue?
Great. Thanks for asking.
That's a great question. Come get a book.
All right.
No, seriously.
There's a whole chapter on this in the book, and there are a number of things that ministries can begin doing now and to, I believe, prepare yourself. Because I think 10, 15 years from now, a lot of ministries are going to be seeing this and be scrambling. I make the analogy in the book of automobiles, of a Hummer. You know, a Hummer is a great vehicle when gas is $1 a gallon. It's awesome, you know, right? It's gigantic. And but when gas is $5 a gallon, you might want to trade that model in for a model that uses a little less fuel. Well, in the same way, I kind of liken the present American ministry paradigm to a Hummer. It's pretty great. It uses a lot of fuel, more than any other ministry model around the world. I mean, the North American church is 1/5 of the worldwide evangelical church, but we hold 4/5 of her wealth, and we use almost all of it to keep our engine running. And so, you know, the answer, as always, is in Scripture. We have this paradigm that pretty much all the heavy lifting of evangelism and discipleship is done by our paid staff. Nothing wrong with paid staff. A lot of you will become paid staff. I'm a paid staff right now. What I argue for, which I think is represented in the New Testament, is more of a hybrid model. There's still paid staff, but there's another engine. In a hybrid automobile, there's an electric engine that turns the wheels. And there's still that gas engine, but it uses a lot less fuel because of the electric engine. Well, the electric engine is lay people. It's Romans 12, it's 1 Corinthians 12, it's the gifts of the body. It's us training up disciples who can actually preach and teach and do funerals and do hospital visits and do the works of the ministry without needing a paycheck. So that's the first one, and I better wrap this up. This is one question. Okay. So we elevate the gifts of the body so that we're less dependent on that gasoline engine. We let our older folks know about the legacy opportunity. There's an incredible amount of wealth in the older two generations of the American church. Do they know about the opportunity to leave that through bequeathal and legacy gifts to further God's work? Are we being conservative with what we have? Are the dollars we're spending really going towards disciples? And then finally, is training our younger generations, if you really want to follow Jesus, it means Matthew 6:33, seeking first his kingdom and his righteousness. And Jesus said in Luke 12:43, where your treasure is, your heart will be. And if our people aren't putting their treasure in Christ's kingdom, if we're not putting our treasure in his kingdom, then how can we say our hearts are there? Jesus said, where your treasure is, your heart will be. Your treasure is the locomotive. Your heart's the caboose. Put your treasure where you want your heart to be. And we need to actually teach our younger generations this, which goes back to discipleship, radical abandon to Christ and follow him. So I think ministries that do all four of those, and they're unpacked better in the book, could actually thrive even as the national trend, you know, continues down.
Okay, next question.
Okay, this isn't a question, more of a comment, but I'd like your comment on that. It seems to me that it is inevitable that we're going to, as Christians, have to be involved in much more civil disobedience in a biblical way and be willing to suffer for that. What's your comment?
Come and get a book. It was a great comment.
Civil disobedience. Thanks. That wasn't loaded at all.
You want me to give it to him or not?
You know, good Christians disagree right now on this question: is America a Christian nation? Your answer to that question is a fork in the road that's really gonna affect your philosophy of how to reach the culture. If America's a Christian nation, then we are here to keep it a Christian nation and to fight for that. If America's not a Christian nation, then 1 Peter, as it's written, would apply directly to us, that we are aliens and strangers in a foreign land. I think we need to, because of the divisions in the body right now, we need to each of us do what our conscience, as we interpret God's unchanging word to the best of our ability, we need to live that out in the context of our society. And then we need to have a Romans 14 grace about it. You know, one eats meat offered to idols, one doesn't. You need to do what your conscience leads you and do it by faith as unto the Lord. And don't judge or talk negatively about a brother or sister who's led a different way. That's the best I can do, because we'll just have to see how things play out.
I think this is an extremely important question, and I think in thinking about it, there are two things that you have to keep in mind. One is that it's hard to expect people who have not experienced the gospel to behave like people who have experienced the gospel. That's the first thing. The second thing is that when we think about these kinds of questions which raise the issue of the cultural mandate and how Christians carry out the cultural mandate, there isn't just the idea of changing the culture by changing everybody. There also is the culture you manifest in your own communities to show how it works. And sometimes in talking about the cultural mandate, we forget the importance of our own models, of our own communities, and how they work, and how they build credibility for what we're doing. I like to say, in a challenging kind of way, the LGBT community has a better understanding of the cultural mandate than Christians do. Because the way they have gone about changing the culture is to first think about their own solidarity and the way they maintain their relationships, and then they've made the case for who they are to the public at large. And so I think thinking about how we engage and how we show culturally what we're about in the context of communities that confess that's what they're about is as important and as significant in this particular kind of a conversation as it is how we react to the culture as a whole. Hopefully there are places where we can show what we're talking about and we can show that it works or that it provides a different way for doing life than the way many people are doing life. Okay, over here, next question.
I had a two-part question. The first part is, I was curious, within the context of these six effects, how are you defining the evangelical church? And then the second part of that is in the research for this, did you see similar trends in what we would probably not consider the evangelical church, such as the Catholic Church, the Eastern Orthodox, and were those comparable or not?
That was such a profound sociological question. Come get a book.
So, you know, one thing that's unique about this book is it's not original research. David Kinnaman with the Barna Group or Ed Stetzer with Lifeway, they'll commission new research, and their books are usually, here's our research. This book is an aggregation of existing research. What I found is that there's more than enough studies and data out there. We just need, you know, some nerd to wade through it all and sort it all together, and that was me. So, you know, we live in a society where a lot of the most effective media is really aggregation of content because there's so much content out there. So that's what I really set out to do was, is there someone who has combined Christian Smith, UCLA, Pew Research Center, Lifeway, Barna? Is there someone who's pooled it all together? That's what I aim to do. And so as a result, I'm a little bit of, not a victim, but I'm constrained to their definitions of evangelical and to the studies that are out there. There's a lot of things, you know, sometimes people get upset. Well, why isn't there a study about this or that? And, well, there just isn't. You know, they're not a study about every single thing. But there's a lot of studies about evangelicalism, about generational trends within the church. And yes, to answer the second part of your question, this is an American trend in general of the decline of Christianity, including Catholicism, including Orthodox Christianity, including mainline Protestantism, including fundamentalism, which is really a subset of evangelicalism by most sociologists' groupings, including mine. And so the way I define evangelical is very simply people who believe in a salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, and who believe that the Bible is essentially inerrant, is our standard for all we do and believe. You know, because out of that, you know, inerrancy or infallibility comes a whole bunch of other evangelical distinctives that we tend to be evangelistic, et cetera, et cetera. So, you know, Barna fleshes that out further. He has multiple points. Some people make it even simpler. But that's essentially what I was looking for is what's the percentage of Americans who actually believe in a salvation by grace alone gospel and actually believe the Bible is God's word. What gets really tricky in measuring the group, and I'll try and condense this, is that obviously there's not an evangelical denomination. You know, if you want to know the size of Catholicism in the United States, you can ask all these parishes. And but with evangelicalism, you know, we've got the Assemblies of God churches, we've got the Conservative Baptist churches, we've got a gazillion non-denominational churches. It's a difficult group to measure. And the numbers that I leaned on, because I really looked at methodologies of researchers, the four I liked, they are doing evangelicals who are actually attending church. Obviously, there's people who have made a profession of faith, who say they're following Jesus, and, you know, say things like, I don't have to go to church, I am the church. And I always say, okay, that's like finding a pinky on the sidewalk, you know? Like, you're supposed to be part of a body, you know? It's, you know, good luck being the church by yourself. And I also like to ask them, you know, who are your elders? Uh-huh. You know, yeah. If you're the church, who are your elders?
It's a mini church. It's a new category. Yeah.
So, so that's where those four researchers that I, you know, I had to sort through all that and kind of decide for myself. Some people say, well, that's too narrow-minded, that you're only measuring evangelicals who are actually part of a church. Well, okay. But, you know, I happen to think being part of a church is a really big part of it. So I don't know how much of a long-term impact the ones who aren't part of a church are going to have. And then again, even if we get an exact number, Jesus talked about the wheats and the tares. So, you know, it's impossible to know for sure. I think I answered the question.
Okay, over here.
One stat I've heard thrown around a lot is that a lot of younger evangelicals are moving toward more higher church liturgical affirmations like Catholicism and Orthodoxy. Did you ever come across that in your research, and is it corroborated or refuted?
For your liturgical question, come get a book.
Great question. There's not, you know, the best research on that would be You Lost Me by Ed Stetzer and Generation X Christian by Drew Dyck, D-Y-C-K, who's editor of Leadership Journal. I didn't really get into that data a lot as far as what's out there. I can't think of anything offhand that's an actual study about that, but that does not mean there's not one out there. There's a lot of anecdotes that you hear a lot of stories about that. So I would just be going on my gut opinion. But my opinion is more people who are leaving for, in fact, a lot of those people would still show up as evangelical in the surveys because the surveys say, are you attending a church? Do you believe this? Do you believe that? So even if they're going to a high church, they'd probably still end up getting grouped as evangelical in a lot of the surveys. But, you know, personally, I don't think that's where we're losing most of our people is to the high church. You know, the great news about the third from the 18 to 29 generation who stay is that they really stay. They really believe it. And you know, that's exciting. The ones who stay from the younger generation tend to really own it, maybe even more than some of their parents. So there's some good news in it. I don't know a lot about the high church though.
Just to summarize a statistic that he gave yesterday at the conference on this departing of the younger generation. One third is said to remain. That means two thirds walk out the door. Of that, the hope is, based on the past, that as many as one third may come back. But of course, you don't know that until some time passes. But that means one third who walk out the door stay out the door, and that's the best scenario. So there's a lot of bleeding, what you call in the church, is going on as a result. Next question over here.
In your research on the disunity of the church, and as a person who would like to see the church be unified and knowing there's not real a real apparent solution towards that, have you seen like what could be the next step or the first step in towards bringing the church together under like
for
under
your Christ, ecumenical you know? Question, come get a book.
You know, by God's grace, I've been able to witness the power of the unity of the church. I never, of the true church. We're not talking, you know, Unitarianism, or we're not talking we're all unifying around a good feeling. We're talking about unity around Christ as the head of the church and the essentials of evangelical, Orthodox evangelical Christianity. You know, I wish I had lived through the Billy Graham era, because while... You know, none of us are perfect, and people will pick at someone who's that prominent. Reading the stories of, you know, going into a city like Los Angeles in 1949 and having dozens of churches and Christian businessmen groups all coming together, all inviting their friends and neighbors, and in the time there, hundreds of thousands of people from Los Angeles coming. You see this power when the body's unified that it doesn't have when it's fragmented. In fact, and I can't remember the passage, you know, John 13, it's a little bit after that, where he actually says, by this will all men know you're my disciples. That's 35. Anyhow, he essentially says that our greatest apologetic to the unbelieving world is that we are one. Mm-hmm. And I'm blanking on the exact passage, but so this is something we've strived for in the little community where I am. It's a quad city area of only about 100,000 people. But you know, by God's grace, a few years ago, the worship leader from the largest church in town had reached out to me, and we were able to start this thing called Night of Worship, where one time a year they're all Bible-believing folks from worship teams of different churches will lead worship together. We'll have two or three of the pastors from these, you know, solid Bible-believing churches. So there's about six churches that lead it, but then we open it up to the whole community. And it's really fun to see all these Christians get together. And it's really been a powerful thing for our community, but it is rare, because I would say as a senior pastor, it's rare because of our pride. You know, there's a competitiveness sometimes among lead pastors and senior pastors. There's this this mindset that, yeah, I don't want you to take my people. And we got to trade that in for a mindset of, you know, in our area, if there's 100,000 people, there's at least 90,000 who don't know Christ. So let's work together to reach them. And let's acknowledge some of us are going to do things philosophically differently, so it makes sense to have different congregations. But when you can find other leaders who want to lock arms and work together, it can be really powerful. I think it happens one relationship at a time, one organization or congregation or institution at a time. It really falls on their key leaders to decide whether or not we want to work with other believers. So, but this is all in God's word. Ephesians 4, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit. And so again, there's a whole chapter on it. I think it's really important because Jesus, he prays for our unity. That's where the passage is. Jesus is praying for not only these disciples, but those who will believe. May they be one as we are one. This is how the world will see that I am the Christ, when my people are one. So it's a huge mandate from him that we be striving for it. But these are tough times to strive for it, because there are people who claim to be evangelical now who don't hold to God's word, and people who claim to be evangelical who are theologically liberal. And so we gotta be wise as serpents, harmless as doves, as we strive for this unity. I think that chapter will be a great tool for you, because it lays out, you know, here's those essentials. We can't budge on these. But outside of these, maybe someone speaks in tongues, someone doesn't, someone does this or that. We're not necessarily going to be working side by side every day, but in the community where God places you, you can get to know those people. You can pray for them. Because being in ministry is really heavy, and there's things that you tell your spouse and you tell your elders, But there's weights of it that you can't just get up and share on a Sunday. I mean, you want to be authentic and vulnerable, and maybe you will, maybe that's your style, and I try to be vulnerable, but there's certain weight of it that really no one else gets unless they're also a pastor. And to find other pastors in your community and be a safe place for them, that they can tell you those things, you can pray for them, and you're not going to, no one else is going to find out that they're dealing with conflict on their elder board or whatever else. And you really are there for to build them up, to strengthen them, to encourage them. It's a powerful thing when we strive for it.
We got time for probably one or two more quick questions. Right here.
Well, at least for me, Brother Dickerson, I think you already answered my question, okay. But I do have a more elementary personal question. By you know, promoting the book and everything, are you experiencing any tension within communities like this? Because you made mention earlier that, you know, some evangelicals are actually, you know, have disagreements about modern culture and what's taking place and how to evangelize to them. So are you experiencing any tension doing this?
Yeah, come on up.
That is a personal category, that's right.
There you go.
Yeah, I have, and I think that's to be expected. You know, when you deliver bad news, people don't love you. You know? Unfortunately. And so, you know, there's certain notable leaders in the evangelical community who've let me know that they disagree with me, that they think I'm fear-mongering. And there's others who've let me know, hey, we're with you, and we agree, and hang in there. You know, I just go to the book of Jeremiah. You know, Jeremiah was not loved, but he was just obedient. And you know, that's really all we're called to do. And so, you know, I'm just doing my best. I know my research isn't perfect. I know I'm not perfect. The law of the Lord is, but not my words. They're not inerrant. So yeah, there's been some tension, but I think that's necessary. So yeah, that's all for that.
Last question real quick.
I just want to thank you both gentlemen for hosting this today. But specifically, when I talk to either current pastors or hopeful pastors, a lot of times I see or sense a mix of fear and excitement, like someone who's about to jump out of a plane to go parachuting or rappelling, saying, not only is the culture, they're not our friends or chummy with us anymore, but actively opposing us. And not only in just the States, but then do you see in the future a possibility or probability where these situations could be amplified, like with the institution of the church losing their tax benefits and such? And if that is the case, what would you recommend to us? And then what practically is your church implementing to get ready for that?
For your doomsday question, here we go.
Yeah, that's a good question. Yeah, should we be preppers? You guys know what preppers are? You know, they have all this food and stuff. Should we be prepping in our ministries? Well, we should be preparing. How? That's a good question. Like I say at the beginning of the book, I hope I'm wrong about all of this. I really hope I'm wrong. And I hope that we can all work together to prove me wrong in the next 30 years. And someone will look back 30 years from now and say, look, all our churches are, you know, we've made all these disciples. The church has grown as a percentage of the population. You were wrong. That would be awesome. You know, how are we preparing? I wouldn't be surprised. Having worked alongside, you know, mainstream cultural thinkers, my editors and colleagues I used to work with, I wouldn't be surprised if someday ministries lose their nonprofit status, not even as a targeting, but just as a, well, that's not fair. Mm-hmm. You know, why do you guys get to, you know, get nonprofit, you know? I could see that happening. You know, hybrid ministry is a great way to plan for it. You'd have a lot more capable staff, people who aren't paid. So we're not doing anything radical to prepare for that, because I think there'll be, hopefully there'll be some signs along the way before that. That won't happen overnight. But there's some little things we're doing. For example, weddings, because there is this a trend right now of folks asking Christian photographers, even event locations, can we have a same-sex wedding there, almost setting them up so they'll say no, so then they can take them to court. We adopted a policy for our congregation, for our facility. We just don't do weddings for anyone other than members. We just thought we'd try to get ahead of the ball on that one, so that if someone comes and says, hey, will you do this wedding, we can just say, you know, part of the church's policy is we only do weddings for members. So then it comes down to we are discriminating on our members. Now, if it gets to the point that it's illegal for a religious organization to discriminate for its members, then that's where you're talking about. We're in a much...
we'll go to a park and yeah. have a church.
Yeah, exactly. Yeah, and yeah. we would have to really... we'd have to get pretty radical at that point. So,
well, let's thank John for his time. Let me close this briefly in a word of prayer. Father, we do thank you for the time we've had today to reflect on where you have us. And we ask that as ambassadors, and as aliens in a strange land who've been called to represent you, that you would enable us by your Spirit to represent you well. It's not a long request, Father. It's a deep request. And so we just ask that you would be in all our lives and help us to discern well what the best response is in the situations that you put us in. May you be honored by what we do and say. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Amen.